came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell thee that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Father, we just ask you to bless this portion of your word, scripture, this morning. Lord, even as this was a critical point for Christ and his journey with the 12, Lord, just help us to truly understand clearly who you are, Father, by objective reasoning and account, and also that revelation you give by the Spirit. May we be clear, Father, in a generation of ambiguity and confusion, may we be clear. We love you. We bless you. Amen. Amen. This is a very popular text that a lot are familiar with. I pray this text quite often in Matthew 16, 18, that Jesus said he was going to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But here, you know, Jesus normally when he would minister, crowds were always following him. He hardly ever had any reprieve. So I just would speculate here that obviously he was in a moment where he wasn't being pulled on by the masses, and he had a little downtime with his staff, as it were, and he began to conference with them a little bit and began to pick their brain and began to inquire. But he posed the question, "What are the people saying?" And it's a great question. It still needs to be asked today. What do the people say? What are the people saying? Now, he did not specifically inquire, "What are the religious Pharisees saying?" Because it was very clear what they were saying about Jesus. They would go so far as to call him a devil. They would just debase themselves by declaring that he was Beelzebub or the prince of demons, and they were forced to attribute something to the power acts that they saw. They were undeniable. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. And so it cornered the Pharisees to come up with some conclusion because it was undeniable that there was a power encounter. I get a little bit tickled with modern day cessationists that say the power of God's not available today, but yet they'll attribute everything to the enemy. And I'm like, well, you've got to be consistent here. If you believe that the devil has power, you got to believe that God has power if you're just going to be logical and be consistent. So they couldn't deny there were power encounters happening, but they just attributed, instead of giving God the praise, they said, "Oh, that was the devil. That was by the prince of demons. That was Beelzebub." You know, and he said, "Well, look, if I cast out demons, by demons, then who do you cast them out by? But if I cast them out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." And so he would call their bluff. So he already knew what the religious intelligentsia of the day. He knew their thoughts. It was out there. It was obvious. But he was inquiring about common man, the people. What do men, who do they say that I am? And it's interesting here that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He said, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He makes reference to his humble title, Son of Man. In other words, born of a woman, Mary, flesh and blood. He was fully God, yet fully man. That's the story of the incarnation, how Jesus could be fully born of the Father, yet he came into this world born of woman. An amazing thing. But he makes reference to his humble title. He was God, but Philippians records he emptied himself, being made in human likeness. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to relate with people. Therefore, in order to be a high priest of the people, he wanted to feel what the people felt. If his passion was relating with giraffes, he would have become a giraffe. And I'm not trying to be funny, but his obsession wasn't giraffes. He was trying to redeem people and to save people. Therefore, he became one to identify and to be able to, again, to be a faithful high priest for people. So he emptied himself, being made in human likeness. Now, taking this humble title, standard protocol and etiquette would certainly require, and obviously in courts of proper honor, people are always referred to and called by their highest achieved title. Have you noticed that? If someone has achieved a certain status, and either they move on in life or they change their station in life or possibly they retire, proper protocol and etiquette, you would always refer to that person still from their highest title of recognition. That would be true of a judge. We know that the honorable so-and-so would be the proper way to address them. This would be true for senators, for congressmen, whether they are retired or not. Once a congressman, they're always referred to that way. A president, past presidents are always dignified by that title, President Carter, President Clinton. When they come and gather together in these different conferences together, they're honored by the title. Mayors, doctors, also in the military, there are those that are honored by their highest achievable title. A general, for instance, would always remain general. He'd be called that. I can remember going to visit my nephew up in Farmville, Virginia. He attended Hampton, Sydney. And I had heard of a general that was an adjunct professor there. And I also heard that he was a believer. And his name was General Jerry Boykin. And so I asked my nephew if he had heard of him. He said he didn't. Then I had a mutual friend of someone who was a mentor to General Boykin, and I found his number, and I thought, well, if I'm up here in Farmville, I'm going to call him up and just try to have coffee with the guy. And he was a retired general, probably in his mid-60s, and served 36 years in his military career, was a expert on Middle East, has written books on the Muslim Brotherhood, just an incredible, decorated career. But again, I'm going to refer to him as general, even though he's retired. But it was funny, as I'm sitting in this coffee shop, I'm thinking, well, he's retired now. He's probably in his mid to late 60s. Maybe he's withered up a little bit, you know. So let's kind of see what he looks like coming through the door. And he came through the door, I mean, barrel chest, biceps the size of a tree trunk, stately came in, and I'm sizing him up. I'm going, yeah, he could take me. He could kick my booty. I was just going, you know, I'm thinking, what's he look like now in his latter year? I mean, just as stalwart and just as strong. So I welcomed General Boykin to a cup of coffee, and it was a great, great time of fellowship. But that's just typical etiquette and typical protocol. Also, we see it, for instance, for a mere news anchor who hosts his own weekly hour show. He's also introduced, ladies and gentlemen, Governor Mike Huckabee. And it's like, well, he's not serving as governor. He has his own show. He has his own talk show. But again, they retain that same title that they once had acquired and earned. And so it's just interesting that Jesus, however, used his humble title when asking his disciples, who do men, common man, who do they say the Son of Man is? And he had asked this question because he had not yet plainly gone on the record with them as far as who he was. They had an idea who he was. They had seen his miracles. They had watched his good acts. They had seen the works that he had done. But he had not yet just plainly come out with it and declared who he was. And so up until now, he had allowed the people to conclude from his works who he was. We see an example of this in John 10, 22 through 26, where it reads, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. The common people thought all kinds of things concerning Jesus and his identity. Matthew 12, 22 through 23 reads, Then they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, Could this be the son of David? They were just looking at the demonstration acts. They were looking at his benevolence, at his compassion, at his mercy, at the power that was coming off his life. And they began to scratch their heads. They weren't sure. They knew he was born from above. They knew there was an anointing on his life. They knew that he was mantled, but they weren't quite sure. He might just be another prophet, as there had been many that had come onto the scene. And here they inquired, could this be the son of David? Also, we see in John 6 another miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Verse 14 reads, After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So he was thought of as a prophet or the prophet. Either way, there still needs to be clarification. There's room for clarification here. So back to the narrative of Matthew 16. Who do people say the Son of Man is? In verse 14, they began to respond. They replied, Well, some say John the Baptist. And some did say that. We know that King Herod certainly thought so. In Matthew 14, 1 through 2, at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his attendants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Herod believed martyrs rise again from the dead. Remember, he had John killed. Remember, he had been telling them it's not lawful to have, you know, your brother's wife. And then he felt convicted by that. And y'all know the whole scenario, the girl who danced and the wife who prodded bring the head of the Baptist. And so I think he was somewhat tormented by what he did. He's thinking, I know what it is because I've been a bad boy. I know I'm getting my just desserts. I know who it is. It's John the Baptist. You know, and he's coming back to deal righteously. Back to verse 14 of Matthew 16. Others went on to say, he's Elijah. Now, this in part was thought, again, because of the many miracles Elijah wrought. Elijah performed many miracles. Jesus comes on the scene performing many miracles. So they just connected the dots, not in a logical way, but they connected the dots. That's got to be Elijah. Why? Because Elijah did miracles. This dude is doing miracles, so that must be him. Also, in part, they may have thought that because Malachi the prophet in chapter 4, verse 5 prophesied, See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, etc., etc. Back to verse 14 of Matthew 16. And still others declared, He's Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. Now, Jeremiah, like Jesus, was a weeping prophet, broken with compassion for man's plight. He spent much time with his father in prayer. Many times the disciples would be at the party, the social event. They're like, where's Jesus? He's always retreating somewhere. He would always slip out right when the party is at its zenith. And he would just go duck out and hang out with the Father. Oh, there he is again. He's up there on the hill. You know, well, because he was constantly up on that mountain relating with the Father, that's why he could walk on water. That's why he could multiply the loaves and the fishes. That's why he could open blind eyes, because he was in constant communion. So because he was a man of prayer, they're thinking, well, he's the one who's pouring out his soul. He's the weeping prophet. So certainly this is Jeremiah. They did the math, but again, incorrect. They could have also come up with that conclusion because Jeremiah was declared to be a ruler over nations and kingdoms. We see in Hebrews 5, speaking of the weeping prophet, during the life or the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So they were just trying to make natural deductions. And again, some thought, well, he's Jeremiah because obviously there's a kingdom that he's proclaiming. And Jeremiah 1:10 says, see, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, to build, and to plant. Jesus next, he personalizes the question. Verse 15 of Matthew 16. After he asked about, you know, what do people say? What's the word on the street? Then he brings it real close to home, and he does the same to us. Sometimes God will say, you know, what's the general buzz? What do you think about that? What do you, But then he'll just bring it in real close. Well, what about you? And so he brought it in real close. He goes, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Now, how could the disciples have gone forth and effectively ministered if they themselves weren't quite sure? And so he was teeing things up to make sure they knew that they knew what they were about to proclaim, because not too long after this, he was going to tell them, look, guys, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to the cross as designed by my Father. I'm going to leave the whole enterprise in your hands. I'm just like, dear me, you got to be kidding. He's going to leave the future of the whole church with these guys. So I think it's you know, obviously understood that he would say, now, who do you think I am? Because he was going to bank everything on this answer and on their ability to carry out that reality. So he said, what about you? Peter, as was typical, spoke up for the group. Now, Peter spoke for himself, but I think we could probably assume he was speaking for the group, kind of like the foreman of a jury would speak for the whole jury. And so I think it, yes, was Peter's revelation, but I think it was also all of their revelation collectively together, speaking for the whole. And again, the people basically could not come up with what he was about to declare. They basically thought Jesus was a ghost of dead men that had formerly lived and done great works. But Peter knew who Jesus was, that he was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name like Tom Smith. You know, Christ is the anointing, the anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Messiah, the one that Israel had been waiting for generations. So based on this understanding that, yes, he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, based on that, Jesus didn't mix any words, but he immediately turned to Peter and he said, blessed are you, Peter. He just, right out of his mouth, right out of the gate, as soon as he said, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, blessed. It's the same thing with us today. When he says, who am I? Well, you're the Son of God, blessed. I don't have any confusion. You're not just the Son of God, you're God. Blessed. You're not just born of woman, you're deity. Blessed. Immediately, he confers his blessing. When we come into a proper alignment and proper understanding of the truth of who he is, automatically there's a blessing, because it could be that for the first time we have found real alignment with who we are and who he is and who we are in relationship to who he is. So you don't have to believe long in the Lord, but the minute you get to that place where you declare he's the Christ, blessing is making its way to you already. It's as if God has declared it. You are right. This is good. Stand in this. Walk in this. Embrace this. And don't let anyone or anything wiggle that knowledge and wrestle that out of your hands. You're blessed for believing that. You're so blessed, it's going to result in your salvation. For the Bible says, believe on him and what? You shall be saved. He's not looking to make it hard for people to come to faith, but that they would acknowledge that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that people would confess with their mouth and believe in their hearts that he's the Son of God, thus they could be saved. He makes it simple. I believe he's the Son of God in my heart, and I confess that out of his mouth. Therefore, his grace allows me entrance into the family of God. So here he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. He just began to just put his smile on him. Blessed are those who understand this reality. And when God blesses you, you're blessed indeed. Also, Psalm 89:15 declares, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. O Lord, all happiness attends the one who has proper understanding of the Lord. Now, Jesus went on to say to Peter, after he declared, pronounced, and prophesied, you're blessed, he went on to clarify, this was not revealed to you, son, by man. This was not given you by flesh and blood, but it came by my Father who is in heaven. So it's interesting, Jesus used the term reveal. This was not revealed to you. Can you say revealed? He used the term reveal intentionally. That's where we get the word revelation. See, the Christian religion is a revealed religion. It's a revealed religion. Out of God's kindness, he pulls the curtain back to where we have an aha moment. We can sit in church all of our lives, yet the nickel may not drop. But there's a point where the blinders, due to God's kindness, are removed from our eyes. And it's like, I've been here all my life, and it was right here, and I didn't see it. Having eyes, I did not see. Having ears, I did not hear. And so there's a revealing of the spiritual truths and the mysteries of God that come out of the kindness of the Father's heart. So again, the Christian religion is a revealed faith. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. It didn't come from nature. It didn't come from education, didn't come from learning, although these are very important. We can read the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ and realize they all intersect in Christ, written hundreds of years apart. I mean, you have thousands of years of history here. And what is the probability that all the prophecies of the Old Testament, men and women, that they could intersect in one man? The probability of that. So there is learning. There is objective truth. We know that. But ultimately, the nickel's got to drop where the light turns on. That's why Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, the Lord said to him, I am sending you to others now to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Because people can't turn until they see. And so it's the kindness of God that will allow us to see. So from a very young age, I just took it as common knowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Now people can say, well, that's because you grew up in the Bible Belt. People can say, but you grew up in the South. You had all that exposure. Well, that's true, but how many of you know you can have plenty of exposure and there is plenty of it? I mean, you can find gospel on about any radio station. It's on TV. There's more preaching. There's more podcasts. I mean, there are more websites you can go to. So there can still be a plethora of opportunity, but still the light's never coming on. And then there could be those that say, yeah, but it's just your environment. What about environments that have never really had opportunity? Well, Jesus ain't going to wait on that. I can tell you story after story. We have churches in Muslim nations where, even though there may have not been a Billy Graham holding a crusade, but Jesus thought, I can't wait. I'm going to have to visit them myself. And testimony after testimony of Jesus came into my room. Jesus, the Nazarene, appeared to me. I saw a bright light, and he himself declared to me the truth, preached to me the gospel, without a Bible, without a preacher, and he's moving in the earth, where there is an accumulation of gospel, and even in areas where it's not so bright, but he's moving nonetheless. And so it's not just our environment. There's a gift of revelation that God gives. So it didn't come from mere education or learning or study or mere observation. But God gave Peter the gift of revelation. He gave him the spirit of revelation. How many of y'all have ever witnessed before two people hearing the same message? One gets it and the other's clueless. And you're like, they were both sitting right there together. And one of them was like, amazing. The other's like, they're under the same influence. They're in the same environment. One awakens the righteousness. The other is clueless. Why is that? I think there's a divine component, and I also think there's a human component as well. But it's just interesting to observe. In thy light, the scripture says, we see light. In thy light. You see the two thieves on the cross. One's mocking Jesus. If you're the Son of God, just why don't you save yourself and save us? The other guy's going, oh, dude. He's done nothing. We deserve our punishment. He's done nothing. Two men observing the same Christ. One discerns a move of God. The other is clueless. One's mocking, hurling insults. The other, in humility, is saying, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He turns to him and says, surely this very day you'll be with me in paradise. Both observing the same cross. It's an amazing thing to me. Therefore, we cry out to God that he would grant people the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him. There is a spiritual activity where God pulls the veil back, where he pulls the curtain back so that we can see. Now, a great theological question could be, even if God pulls the curtain back, does that automatically mean that men and women will bow the knee? Yes and no. People have pondered. Saul of Tarsus, could he have resisted God's overwhelming presence coming on him on the road to Damascus? Personally, I think not. I think it's irresistible grace that when God marks you, when he calls you, just throw in the towel. That's it. I mean, for my own life, y'all have heard my story. I had a praying mom. It was just a matter of time before those prayers caught up. And even though I could swat the conviction and push off what I felt like was the voice of God, the call of God, it was just a matter of time before those prayers caught up. And I was pinned in a right way. And so there may be a timing in it, but I believe that God will ultimately have his way. He strives with a man. He woos a man. Now, is there human responsibility? Absolutely. Human responsibility does not negate the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God does not negate human responsibility. Two sides of a coin. Both can coexist on the same plane. But there's a gift of revelation. Again, the Christian faith is a revealed faith. God gives insight and knowledge and understanding. The opposite of revelation would be dullness. Stupor. After people harden their heart, God will just give them over to a spirit of stupor. Sometimes people have an issue with the sovereignty of God, like when they read about Pharaoh and Moses and the Exodus. Yeah, but it says that God hardened his heart. So why would he hold Pharaoh accountable if he hardened his heart? See, what happened is Pharaoh hardened his heart, therefore God hardened his heart. God has his purposes. He'll raise someone up for his own purposes. We need to ask God, God, what are you raising me up for? You raise me up for an example, or what's your purpose here? Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few choose to be chosen. So on the human side, we're saying, to whatever degree you're given illumination, sign me up. I'm not going to push back on that. I want there to be a hearty yes in my heart. But the opposite of revelation is dullness and stupor. Saving faith is a gift from the Lord. You know, those who made it to the manger to see the Christ, how did they know to go? How come the masses didn't show up? Remember the three kings? Remember the shepherds? They all made the party. It's exciting. Kind of like, did you make it? Make what? Oh, never mind. You know, people just, you know, they're always clueless. You know, make what? Huh? What? Huh? How did they get there? By revelation. How did they get to the manger? By revelation. And you know, 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. How do we get to him today? By revelation. Revealed knowledge. And he's revealing knowledge all the time. He hides his mysteries from the wise and the learned and reveals it unto babes. In other words, he reveals it to the humble of heart, to the teachable, to the humble. People ask, why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, for two reasons. To make his mysteries and his insights and truths clearly understandable. But he also spoke in mysteries to keep the impure on the outside looking in. So when the parable would come forth, there were those that would say, oh, okay. You know, there was a farmer who went down, da-da-da. Oh, okay. But yet, many times, the impure were kept on the outside looking in, scratching their head. Was he speaking about us when that time he gave that story? There are treasures and treasuries the Lord has for the humble. See, I would think that if I did not grow up in the Bible Belt, I would still say, God, if you're real, show me. I want to know. I don't want to miss the boat. And when I've witnessed before talking to people and they've said, you know, I think he might be the Christ, but I just don't know. And I said, well, I don't know about you, but I would be divinely insecure until I know. If I were you, I would use every waking hour figuring it out, researching, studying, praying. Just dare to pray the prayer. God, if you're really real, do you know how many people have prayed this and it may be in a crisis moment and God accepts that prayer. God, if you're really there, if you're really real, show me. How many of you know God will accept that prayer? There are times where God will, he'll call our bluff. He goes, you're asking? Fine. Here. And he will show. He will reveal. Having eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing. Saving faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you to believe on Christ. Therefore you are blessed as the Father has chosen you. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The revealing of Christ to us is the distinguishing token of God's love and call on our lives. Back to this passage in Matthew 6, Jesus says in verse 18 to Peter, and he begins to say, you are blessed, Peter, rock. And then he goes on to say, I will build my church. I will build my church. It won't be yours, Peter, it's mine. And I know there's been confusion about it being built on Peter, the man. I mean, Peter couldn't keep his own life together, much less the church of Jesus Christ. He was a partner in the purpose of God, but there has been, again, historically confusion over that. So he says, it's my church, Peter. It's not yours, it's mine. But I'm going to allow you to have a role in my plan. And it's the same with you and I today. The church is God's chosen people. Peter was chosen. He was called out. Ecclesia, called out of darkness into the light. It's his church. Peter remembers this admonition when he exhorts men not to lord it over God's heritage in 1 Peter 5:2 through 3. Christ is the builder, and the materials and workmanship are his. Peter was the little rock, yes. Jesus was the big rock. No confusion there. He was the big rock. Jesus adds living stones to his work, and it's his work. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. Consequently, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. See, before we were foreigners and strangers, before the light came on. Before revealed knowledge came, we were foreigners. We were strangers. He says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. See, he's building a house. He's building a people. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Yes, Peter was a living stone, but there's no confusion. Christ is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Also, 1 Peter. It's interesting that Peter has so much to say about this issue based on this encounter he had in Matthew 16. But in his own letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, as you come to him, the living stone, uppercase S, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Isaiah 28. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And again, Peter he's quoting Isaiah. See, I lay a stone in Zion. It's tested, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. By the working of God's Spirit, through the preaching of his word, he adds souls to the church and builds it with living stones like Peter. You and I are God's building, built on rock. Built on rock. Built on security. Peter was a rock, but Jesus was a higher rock. David saying in Psalm 61:2, from the ends of the earth I call to you, I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. See, we can be rocks in the earth. We can be pillars in the house of the Lord. We can be living stones, but we're also pointing to that one true foundation, which is Christ. Jesus is both founder and foundation of his church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus builds the church on the foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus told Peter also in verse 19, I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, after my resurrection, I'm not giving them to you now, but I will give you keys, future tense. I will give you keys post-resurrection. When he ascends on high, he gives gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. We derive our authority from Christ. We're stewards. We can, like Peter, open things. We can shut things. You know, keys unlock things. Keys lock things. There's an ability God gives the believer to bind and loose, to permit, to forbid. We can have authority through Christ to open the windows of heaven and shut the gates of hell. That's amazing that God would give that authority to men. But he does. Not usurping his role. He's the chief cornerstone. But he shares his authority with us. We know that Matthew 28, 18 through 20, because he says, all authority has been given to me. Now therefore you go, using my name. Now you go, Peter. Now you go, church, New Testament church, make disciples of all nations. One foundation, capital S, stone. He's the chief corner stone. This is a revealed faith. I want us to stand to our feet. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray for eyes to be open to who Jesus is. Because again, a lot of gospel in Raleigh, a lot of gospel in the South. We can hear it and still be dulled over. We can hear it and still feel the blinders and the veil. It's still murky water. What we're going to ask, and we're going to ask everyone here to ask, for God to make himself plain to them. That's whether you're a Christian here today or you're not a Christian here today. If you are a Christian, we can still ask, as Paul prayed, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might know him better. How many of you know we can be introduced to him, but we can still get to know him more intimately? So we're going to pray that blinders would be removed, that like Peter, we would have insight, an aha moment. Oh yes, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And we just dare ask him to show us what we need to see. Can we just pray that here at church? Let's just lift our hands to the Lord and just ask him to remove blinders. We prayed earlier for chains to be broken off. Part of that could be lack of sight. Lord, we pray, put and apply salve to our eyes. Lord, we've heard. Lord, we've been exposed. Lord, we've been in the environment of the gospel. Lord, if we're here today and we've not made that decision to serve you, I ask you, turn the lights on. Lord, give revelation and insight and give the spirit of faith to step through that threshold from darkness to light. Lord, in your light, we see light. So if there's confusion in your own mind and heart about, is this really real? Just ask him, make it plain for me. Show me. I want to know. Again, if you're a believer, just ask him for increased revelation of who he is. There's always more. There's always more. The spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know him better. Lord, we live in an hour where there's a whole generation that are veiled. There's a whole generation, Lord, that are in the grips of stupor and dullness. Lord, we're crying out and asking you, God, even as you gave your disciples the gift of revealed knowledge, we pray that you give Raleigh the gift of revealed knowledge, revelation that supersedes going through the motion. Oh, I've been in church all my life. I've done the church thing. No, Lord, we're asking you for that gift of revelation with corresponding action. That there'd be a turning to you, oh God, the turning of a city, the turning of a region to you. Repentance and faith in Christ. It's a gift. Lord, give it, we pray. Give it, we pray. Lord, for those of us that have loved ones that don't yet know you, give revelation and corresponding faith to turn everything over to you. Lord, we gain everything. We gain the world. And Lord, even as Peter declared that you are the Christ, you immediately says, Peter, you're blessed. And just while we're waiting, if you're here and even though you mentally have agreed that these things are true, but you've not yet taken a step of faith, Jesus wants to bless you today because you would be willing to say, that's true. He is the Christ, and I'm going to serve him as if he is, in fact, the very Son of God. If you're here today and you haven't yet made that decision, but today God's given you some understanding and illumination to where you say, I need to follow him. Would you just look at me and raise your hand with our eyes bowed? Okay, anyone else? Just raise your hand up. You say, I've been through the motions. I've done the church thing. Just raise your hand so I can see. Okay, anyone else? All right, well, let's just pray this prayer together. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming that I might have life and have it to the full. You're not coming to make my life hard, but to set me free from error, falsehood, from sin and the effects of sin. I hear your call today, and I'm going to respond. I come to you, Jesus, and I declare that you're the Son of God. I ask you to save me. Be my Lord, Savior. Be my very best friend. I choose to serve you today and forever by your grace in Jesus' name.